You know, this is a gathering today that is sort of an unusual collection on our campus at the same time. And don't take that personally or don't be offended by that as guests. But quite honestly, we have with us those of you who are senior saints. That's why it's called Grandparents Day. And you find yourself with a sense of real joy as you enter in an occasion like this, probably even observing as you look around and say, boy, I didn't know there were this many real, you know, nice-looking young people on the planet anymore. And I can tell you that's a common conversation that we receive when folk come to visit our campus and they compliment our students in that way. At the same time, we have those of you that are in the stage of life looking towards college in the future and your ambition and your anticipation of what you have before you. And you too might look around the world with a measure of great concern, and you have this ambition that says, I'm going to do something to change this place. And you're going to change the world, and you're going to minister to the needs of the world, and I champion that ambition as well. And so with that combination of sort of backdrops where you have the one that says, wow, the world is so far gone, I guess there are still a few that are okay, and those that are young and saying, wow, I'm going to go take the world on, I'd like to sort of harness those energies and place them in a question that I'd like you to ask yourselves. You know, what do I need to serve God in today's world? What do I need to serve God in today's world? Now, that's a question that's not just for the young people. It's not just for our students. It's for all of us. Because you see, the only reason that I'm alive once I'm saved is to serve God. That's the only reason. I'm as eligible for heaven as I'm ever going to be. Why doesn't God just instantly take us to heaven the moment we get saved? He's not torturing us. He's not trying to make us more eligible. What's the reason? It's not because I'm too healthy. Healthy people die. It's not because I'm too young. Young people die. Why doesn't God take Christians to heaven the moment they get saved? I think it's simple as this. Because life is for service. It's as simple as that. You know, I'd like to give you an example of somebody who did that, who lived in a world that was corrupt and complicated, and yet lived for God. You see, sometimes we like to think that things are so bad, it's hopeless. And sometimes I think in our older years, we become disparaging to the point of, you know, gloom and doom and think there's no hope. Well, can I assure you that there is hope, and there are examples in the Word of God when things were even more difficult than now, where persons lived effectively for God. My example is one that's familiar as you hear it, but I'd like to invite you to review it again with me this morning. It's Daniel chapter 1, if you'd turn there, please. Daniel chapter 1. I'm going to ask that you turn to that passage, and out of respect to the Word of God, I'm going to read this chapter in its entirety, and then we're going to extract from this chapter some thoughts that this morning I'd like to have you just capture with me as six principles I need to succeed as I serve God in my world. And these six principles, I believe, are effective in governing, no matter what age you represent today, no matter what circumstance of occupation, no matter what ambition of future, can I tell you, this is what we need, and this is what we see accomplished in the life of Daniel. Would you stand with me, please? And I'm going to read these 21 verses. The Word of God is what matters most, and so in these moments as I read it, listen carefully, and then we'll be seated after that as we move through these quick review of six principles that I need to succeed as I serve God in my world. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spoke unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, youths in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and gifted in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's food and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years that, at the end of them, they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, For he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's food, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and compassion with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your food and your drink. For why should ye see your faces worse looking than the youths who are of your age? Then shall we make me endanger my head with the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Test thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the youths that eat of the portion of the king's food, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the youths who did eat the portion of the king's food. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their food and the wine that they should drink, and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king conversed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. In all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Thank you. Please be seated. These words are familiar in some of their portions, but I wanted to again just rehearse them as we reflect upon these principles, 6 of them now, that we're going to just capture from these verses that help us understand how to succeed in serving God in our world today. Our meditation verse talked about the fact that we're called to be blameless and harmless, children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we're to shine as lights in the world. That's our task. No options, no suggestions of alternative, no variations. It's absolute assignment. Just as a quick rehearsal and review, the city of Jerusalem, as you might review it with just this little sketch that's on the screen, gives you a little idea as to what the region was where Daniel and his friends had lived, the time that they were then going to be taken into captivity. That captivity took them from Jerusalem to Babylon. That particular journey would have been one that would have traversed about a trip that would have been the length of going from Beckley to Texas. How would you like to leave Beckley today and start walking to Texas? Now, some of you say, I don't want to go to Texas at all. I lived there for 3 years, and I prayed one day, God, if you'll take me out of this place, I'll never complain about winter again. You know, so I don't have any love for Texas in the sense of wanting to live there. I've enjoyed visiting there. We're going to go there with our handbell choir, and so if you're from Texas, don't be offended. But that's about the distance from Jerusalem to Babylon, about the distance from Beckley to Texas. Babylon was a city of great beauty. Just again, a bit of an illustration of what it might have looked like as you see some of the portrayal here in an artist's conception. It was a gorgeous, successful place. It was the premier location in the world. It was also a premier location of godlessness and sinfulness. They had no time. The very name Babylon was named after a heathen deity, Baal. And so it was a city of corruption and wickedness. That's where these youths were taken in the prime of their life, in the time of greatest influence, stripped from their parents, stripped from their heritage, stripped from any kind of influence, and as it were, free to go any direction they wished. And not only free to do it, encouraged to do it, as we'll see in this passage. I point those out at the beginning to say this: never let it be said that we should compromise where we believe or practice because of what's happening in the world around us. None of you as grandparents have said this in my hearing, so if you've ever said this, your children didn't tell me or your grandchildren didn't say this about you. But please never say to your children or to your grandchildren, things are different today than when I was growing up, and then you concede some compromise or lowering of standard. That's not ever God's intention. Righteousness is our theme this year, servants of righteousness, and righteousness is absolute. It does not change with generation. It does not change with time. And God help us to realize that as the world corrupts around us, as it's going to do, things will wax worse and worse. As the world's standards and practices get worse and worse, our challenge of purity becomes greater, but it never changes. And so with that kind of a backdrop, here's Daniel and his friends taken into the worst of settings and the greatest opportunity of sin and compromise. And how are they going to respond to their world? Let's see these principles. First of all, principle number one is, I need to remember the control of God as I face my world. The control of God. Chapter 1, verse 2, we have this word, and the Lord said. That word Lord there in the original text is Adonai. There are different names for God. You know that names for God in the Bible, we're not trying to indicate God system. It wasn't polytheistic. But it was an illustration of how God is so great that it takes a whole bunch of names to adequately describe him. And so Adonai is a name for God that literally has behind it the idea of the sovereign ruler. Here it is. At the very get-go of this situation, Daniel and his friends are under the sovereign ruling hand of God who arranged for them to get to Babylon. Now that might seem like a contradiction of care. But can I tell you, God is very clear that he's not taking us out of this world. He wants to keep us from this world. Jesus in his high priestly prayer says, I pray for them, not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one who's in the world. And so maybe in our frustration with the evil around us and the corrupting standards and practices around us, we might cry out, oh, God, deliver us from this. No, God help us to stand pure in this. That's our assignment. And so with that kind of a commitment, we see the sovereign ruling hand of God. Remember the control of God. And the reassurance that we can all say as we face our world is this. God is in control. God is in control. Anybody else want to say amen? God is in control. Yeah. I promise you, nothing takes him by surprise. He's not surprised with what's happening in places around the world that might challenge us. You know, we're a little trepid what's happening in Korea right now and whether or not we're going to get, you know, some kind of onslaught from some foreign invasion. And I'm not trying to say it flippantly, but I will say this. God's in control. And I do know this. They're not going to destroy the world because God's going to take care of that in the future. Yeah. So that's not going to happen. Whether they attack, I'm not saying that glibly or carelessly. What's happened? You know, some of us may not like what's happening in the politics of our country. And may I just say, God's in control. What a great time. You know, the proof that we really believe what we believe is when we're tested. You know, I sometimes say it this way. You can say you trust God, but when you don't have to trust him, it's no big effort. But when you're forced to trust God, that proves whether you do or don't. And so, principle number one, remember it well. I need to remember the control of God. Adonai, the Lord, gave Jehoiakim, the king that was ruling at that time in Judah, unto Babylon. It wasn't the savvy of the military prowess of Nebuchadnezzar that did this. As successful as his military exploits may be, God was the one who authorized it on that day. God is in control. And as you face your world, either as a senior saint or as a teenager, can I tell you, God is in control. You can count on him. That's great comfort. But we see a second principle as we move through this passage. And that is this, I need to realize the combat with the world's view of God that I face. We're in a combat. It's a war. It really is. That's why we're told to put on the armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6. And so I must realize that this world is not a friend to grace to help me on to God, as I often quote. Let's think about that in the sense of this. You know, the attempt of their change takes place in verse 2 where it says that they came in and they took the vessels of the house of God, verse 2 says. Now, this was not some kind of just capturing of something of value. You know, we might go on a particular journey and we say, ooh, this is really valuable, I'm going to get it. This was a battle between the deities of the day. So when Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem, his way of showing that he conquered the people of Israel was not simply just to take, you know, prisoners, not just simply to, you know, destroy the city. He took the items that represented the deity of the Jews. And in his mind, it was the temple items. Now, the Jews didn't worship those things. They just used those to worship God. But in the mind of this heathen king, what he needed to do to show that he conquered them was he was going to devastate their deity site. the temple. And so an attempt to remove God. So when he took out those items and he was going to transport them those miles back to Babylon, he was basically saying, I conquered your God. And as he would then place them in his little collection of conquest illustrations, you know, this was not some just museum to just sort of say, wow, I wanted to see how they live in Jerusalem. No, this was his sort of war chest to say, I beat this deity, I beat this deity, I beat this deity. And so he adds to his collection the items of the articles of the temple, which he could say to his guests, look who I beat. I beat Jehovah God. And thus they attempt to replace God. And by the way, the removal of God, you see here just some of the beauty of that. I'll give you just a quick, I mean, it was a gorgeous setting. This is the temple, just a quick cut of what it would have been like. It was a gorgeous setting. You could understand why he would be, you know, desirous of capturing that just by value. But that wasn't the issue. It was conquering deity. And so they then seek to replace that. And note what it says in verse 2, where he takes these items and he places them in the house of his God. I'm going to make your God be subject to my God. Now, you want to know what his gods look like? This is just some examples. This isn't all of them. How would you like to be worshiping those critters? Huh? I mean, if that isn't enough to change your religion, I don't know what is. But that shows you how foolish and darkened men's minds can be. And by the way, they're not much different today. In fact, is there no different today? We've got people worshiping all kinds of ridiculous objects in life today. And I'm not here to be ugly about religious systems. I'm here to be honest about the folly of men's effort to worship God. And so that's what they did. Here's the gods that beat your God, he thought. And so, be aware, we're in a world of combat that's trying to redefine God. It's all around us. You'll witness to people and they'll say, well, that's just your God, or that's my God, or, you know, I listened to a newscast last night when they were saying that particular college campus, they were trying to say that, you know, the God of Islam and the God of Christianity are one and the same, and all these things. And I'm not here to try and be ugly. I'm just here to be honest with you and say, that's our world. It's trying to get us to gradually accept any kind of explanation for God. And so we're in a combat. Don't forget it. But there's a third principle that we see in this. Principle number 3 is I need to recognize the challenging world I face. Now, it's been challenging up to this point, but verses 3 through 7 give us 3 particular challenges. First off, challenge number 1 is it's the challenge of the people, the individuals in our world. Verse 3 talks about the king, Ashpenaz, who was the master of the eunuchs, then the children of Israel, the king's seed, and the princes. I find it interesting that the Jewish people are in the middle of this mix. Look at the list. You got 5 different groups listed there. Would you look at verse 3? You got the king. Then you got the master of the eunuchs. Then you got the children of Israel. Then you got the king's seed. Then you got the princes. And here we find the effort to try and totally absorb the people of God into the system of the world's people. I want you to know that there's some illustrations here that we ought to be aware of. We face a combat zone and we face the challenge in our world of the people that are here. Whether it's political leaders, kings, whether it's philosophical concepts, this, you know, this guy that's in charge, the master of the eunuchs, you know, Babylon had this distorted view of life and values of life and sexuality in life to the point that they thought they would somehow make some kind of a special designation of these guys to be exempt from any possibility of childbearing. And they had a distorted view of life. And guess what? We got a distorted view of life and morals in our world today, too. We really do. And we need to stand with courage and recognize the challenge of the individuals that we face in our world. And then we have some of these, you know, yuppie puppy stuff, you know, these princes and king seed stuff that sort of, you know, they're the ones that are really sort of the end. No. Can I just tell you, God's children are in a situation where the challenge of the people. Challenge number 2 is the instruction of our world in verses 4 and 5. You know, it's interesting, this list of subjects, and don't get too paranoid here. I believe in science and I believe in, you know, the skills of these knowledge areas that we're talking about. But the world's idea of instruction is just that. There's not a single list there of anything that would be of contribution to the spiritual development, apart from the fact that they're teaching a philosophy of the Babylonian system of worship. And it moves even further in verse 5. It's not only the instruction of the mind, it's the instruction of a lifestyle. Verse 5, the king's meat and this situation of the drinking and the wine and all that goes with it. And can I just tell you, The world will constantly seek to bombard us with seeking to just adopt the way the world's lifestyle lives. Now, I'm well aware that this is a situation where Daniel's stand in a moment, along with his friends, was because these items had been offered to idols and they didn't want to have anything to do with it. But I think it also had something to do with just the concept of the content of these things. These were not things that were wholesomely beneficial for the development of even their minds and their bodies. And we're surrounded with those kinds of temptations, whether it's drugs or whether it's behavioral actions. Can I tell you, we have instructions in our world that are a challenge to us. And then next, the third challenge is the identification of our world in verses 6 and 7. I think you're aware of this, but I bring to your attention that this was no accident that was just sort of trying to make these young people feel at home by changing their names. This was an intentional effort to redefine them so that they are no longer identified with their God, they could be identified with the gods of that heathen land. Names in Bible times were very intentionally identifying character qualities and characteristics of godliness in the lives of God's people. And so the names of the Bible regularly, just like the name that we talked about for God, Adonai, is not just carelessly given, it's describing something about him. And so when these young men had these names of Daniel and Mishael and Azariah and Hanani, it was not because their parents just thought that was the popular name of the day. They were trying to intentionally guide their children to be identified with Jehovah God. And the syllables of their names, whether it's the E-L or the A-H, those were parts of what would become part of God's name. So just a quick comparison. You may have this in a note in your Bible, but note these comparisons. First, Daniel's name, it means God is my judge in terms of the Jewish name. And he was renamed Belteshazzar, which says, I'm going to be, you know, protected by Baal, one of the heathen gods of Baal. Compared next, we find Hananiah, and his name means Yahweh is gracious. And the new name he was given was Shadrach, which has the idea of Aku, the moon god, is the one that's in charge of me. We see, thirdly, Mishael, and his godly name is, who is what God is? Simply said, there's no other god but my God. And so they decide to change that and say, let's make him Meshach. And instead, let's say, who is what Aku is, this moon god, and redefine him. And then fourthly, Azariah, whom Yahweh, Jehovah, helps. And instead, Abednego, which puts this, I'm the servant of Nebo, another one of those heathen gods. Do you see how they were trying to change the identity and the names of these people in character? Can I tell you, the world is seeking to do that. It's seeking to redefine you. May not change your name literally, but they're trying to change who you are, who I am. That's the world we serve. We're in a challenging world. But principle number 4, would you note with me, please? And that is this. I need to resist compromise with the world. We've talked about that some, but we amplify it here with these verses 8 through 16. And I'm going to just ask you to note these 4 ways that we must do that in resisting. First, it starts by purposing to do it. Can I tell you, to refuse to compromise starts by saying, I'm deciding I'm not going to compromise. Verse 8 says, Daniel purposed. It literally means he assigned his heart. Literally is what the text means. He assigned his heart that he was not going to do this. Have you made an intentional decision to say, by God's grace, I'm not going to let this world bring me to compromise? I sometimes break down the word compromise and say, you know, it's a promise with something added to it. The little syllable, C-O-M, is in Latin the word that we would say is with. So a compromise is taking a promise that God has given us and adding something to it. It's a promise with something. Can I just tell you, God doesn't need to be added to. We just need to obey him. And so here's this purposing to resist. But then the plan to resist is verses 8 through 13, where Daniel had obviously thought through this, and when the opportunity came for him to talk to his supervisor, he could say, here's what I would like you to do. And may I say, that's another good thing. To keep from compromising in the world, I must make intentional plans not to compromise. What are you going to do when you come in contact with something that tempts you to compromise? Whether it's something you watch or something you listen to, something you're tempted to participate in, you must have intentional plans to not do it and make provision to not compromise. You decide purpose. You plan to resist. But then you take great courage. Verse 9 says, but God brought Daniel into favor. You have power to resist. It's not based upon simply your resilience or my strength of personality. No, it's God who must help me. It's God who must help me. And so God helped him. But then, fourthly, this resistance to compromise is the fact that there's a price to pay. There is a price to pay. I like what it says in verse 13. After giving this plan, Daniel says, not knowing the outcome directly, but placing himself into the risk, if you will. That's part of the price. Are you willing to take the potential that comes? Here's what happens in verse 13. He says, look, you feed us what we should eat instead of this other stuff that's been inappropriately offered to us. And then you watch us after these 10 days. And as thou seest, you just deal with us. I'm just placing myself at your disposal. And here's we know the end of the story. But when Daniel said that, he didn't know the end of the story. He didn't know whether or not the king's agent would say, yeah, you are better. I'm going to let you live. Because he could have very easily said, no, you aren't better. I'm going to make you die. See, I don't think trusting God guarantees us life, but trusting God does guarantee us blessing and God's approval. And so here we have this price of risk, and we see it further amplified as you move down through the passage to the fact that he is now going to find himself having to deal with the abstinence from these things that had been offered to him. But there's a fifth, and I hasten through this to see a need to respect those that are controlling authorities in my world. You know, in the midst of this, I might sound a little, assaulting and maybe a little bit aggressive. I have no shame for my convictions. But can I tell you, in the midst of this wicked world, I must always exercise gracious behavior. I express it this way sometimes, candor with kindness. You see, I think that we should recognize as believers, our task isn't to live, our task is to be a testimony for God. And dying might be what God has for us. So there ought to be a sense of respect, and I want you to note three areas of respect that we see very obviously in the passage. First, in verse 8, can I just tell you that Daniel doesn't demand these things, he requests it. When he approaches this man with this opportunity of not participating in this worldly participation, he doesn't say, I'm going to be belligerent. No, there's none of that spirit. He comes with a sense of honest politeness and requests, would you please let us do this? Can I tell you, graciousness is always godliness. And so, please know that's the respect. Not only is the respect seen through the request that is not demanding, it's also seen in the rapport that is not dishonoring. Verse 9, we find that God brought him into a rapport with his leaders to the point that he was able to honor them but not have to comply with those wicked requests. I think it's great to have that opportunity. We see it often in Scripture. Joseph had, rapport with the prison keeper and thus was able to be in charge of the prison. We have other occasions where Paul, for example, in some of his witnessing, comes before authorities and has a rapport there. I don't think we should ever dishonor. I've not heard it said in this gathering, so I'll say it very openly. I hope you respectfully honor and reference our president, for example, regardless of what your thoughts of his convictions or practices would be. God spare us from disrespect for those in authority over us. And on a day when we have parents and grandparents here, I will say again to you as students, I hope that you always have a respect and an honor to your parents and your grandparents. You should. That's pleasing to God. A rapport, not dishonoring. And then finally, this respect is seen in the fact that you're willing to take a risk, but you're not defiant about it. In verse 12, he says, would you let us eat this food, this vegetable diet? Would you let us? He doesn't demand it. He doesn't go on a starvation picket. He simply says, I want to request this. I'm willing to take a risk, but I'm not defiant about what I'm doing. Respect. But then principle number 6, and briefly, I need the reward of God's blessing, confirmation upon my life. As I go about living in this world, this principle that matters most is I'm ultimately in need of God's blessing. I need God's approval, not the world's approval. I need God's approval. And that's a principle. I need the reward of the confirmation of God. And we see this in two locations that I briefly note with you. Verse 17 says, as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and skill. God gave Daniel understanding of the visions and dreams. If you will, they were enabled by God. I say this without shame. I can't guarantee life, but I can guarantee God's blessing when you do God's work His way. Enabled of God. It's a guarantee. And in this hostile world that was so godless that Daniel faced with his friends, God chose to allow him to have a rapport and a resource that caused him to be elevated. And he outlasts multiple kings. We come to the end of the passage, and that's our second evidence of God's confirmation, is his excelling before men. He's seen, first off, by the king as somebody that was better than all the rest of them. And this 10 times better is certainly sort of an interesting comparison to the 10 days that they ate the vegetables and testing. It's sometimes seen as just a Hebraic expression that indicates, you know, superiority, 10 times better, just sort of as a cliche or expression. But they were clearly superior, not out of arrogance, but out of God's blessing, because they were serving their world. And so they excel before men. And then that last verse, 21, Daniel just chooses to include right at the beginning of his book that he was able to continue long past Nebuchadnezzar all the way through to Cyrus. Multiple kings, even multiple empires. You see, the Babylonian was taken over by the Persian and then the Medo-Persian, and it's, you know, it's a combination of conquests, but Daniel just sort of keeps going on, keeps going on, keeps going on. And you know what? When you serve God in your world, your times are in God's hands, but He's able to sustain you even through the follies of men and the wickedness of this world. So, how do I serve God in my world? I want to give you four summary phrases and we will wrap it up. How do I serve God in my world? First, by knowing God. Do you know Him? I pause at this moment and say, if you've never placed your trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that's the starting place to serve your world. You know, our world doesn't need a different political system. Our world needs a different heart system. If we had regenerate hearts, we would have the ability to make righteous decisions. We need to know God. That's the first way. Secondly, I serve God by pleasing Him. You know, it's one thing to trust Him as Savior and to know Him, but it's another thing to say, my life is now determined that I'm going to please Him. Is that your ambition in life? Or do you have other goals in life? Pleasing God. Thirdly, I serve God in my world by trusting Him. Do I like what's going on around our world? Do I like the fact that we're redefining marriage and we're corrupting morals and we're doing all kinds of things that are contrary to God's word? No, but I trust when I cannot see. When I'm faced with adversity, believe God's will is always best for me. I'll trust when I cannot see. Trusting God. And then finally, serving God. Serving God. Will you give yourself to active service to the Lord? I pray that you will. You that are current students, don't abandon those ambitions. You that are prospective students, I invite you to join those ambitions. You that are not students, I encourage you to live those ambitions. Life is for service. Would you pray with me and ask God to help us serve our world? Father, we thank you for these sobering and very poignant reminders from the life of Daniel as to how he was able in the midst of a wicked and godless world serve you and serve his world. He was an official in the king's court. He was a prayer warrior in the den of lions. He was a character that impacted his world through multiple empires. Oh God, raise up in our midst a host of those who will say, by God's grace, I'm going to succeed and serve my world by following these principles. May you bless each of those who've gathered with us today. If there are those who've never trusted you as Savior, I pray that they might find their hearts convicted with the need of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ If there are those who are wrestling with a willingness to abandon their own ambitions for this world and follow your design, may they surrender. Oh God, may your work be fully accomplished in every heart present, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.